Psalm chapter 8, the superscript reads, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Amen. Good morning. It's great to see a lot of our college students back from school. I know today is not Move Up Sunday, but I do want to say congratulations to all our recent graduates from college and high school. I think most of the graduations have happened already. My own son is part of that graduating class for high school. It's amazing and shocking how fast time just flies by. But for you young people who just graduated, how are you feeling? Maybe you know what you want to do. Maybe you're ready to just go and tackle the world, and you're looking forward to everything that's coming up. That's great, and I hope you continue to be filled with excitement for as long as you can. But maybe some of you, after graduating, are feeling empty and uncertain about the future, and you're about to leave the comforts of home or the comforts of just being at school, and you're anxious and uncertain about what's yet to come. And the reality is, all of us, whether we just graduated recently or in the past few decades, all of us will face moments in our lives where we're uncertain about what things are about, unsure if this is what I'm supposed to be doing, or if this is the life that's left for me. You know, a lot of us experience midlife crisis. I think that name is wrong. I think it's better understood as a mid-year crisis, because a lot of us have felt this midlife crisis multiple times through our lives. And you wonder, is this what it's all supposed to be? Or is this what it's all about? And I think we talk a lot about imposter syndrome nowadays, and I think that comes from just this struggle through these questions. And is this who I really am? Is this the life that's cut out for me? And as you struggle through these thoughts, you feel more and more isolated, because everyone else seems to have it together. Everyone else seems to be satisfied with where they're at. You feel so alone. Now, some of us feel alone because we don't have a lot of family connections, we don't have a lot of friends, we don't have good workplace relationships, and so we feel this loneliness. Others of us feel loneliness even though we're surrounded by family members and surrounded by people we know and acquaintances and friends and coworkers. But they just don't know what's going on with you, and you feel ignored and isolated. And I'm not sure what's worse, to be actually alone or to be feeling alone in a crowd. But loneliness is a real thing. And the irony, of course, about loneliness is that you're never alone in your loneliness, right? So many other people are feeling the exact same things that you are. Loneliness isn't unique. It's a shared reality. I was reading this little article about a professor from UCLA, Naomi Eisenberg, and she did a study on loneliness, and she had some interesting findings. But one of the things she said was, because social connection is so important, feeling literally hurt by not having social connections may be an adaptive way to make sure we keep them. Basically, feeling the pain of loneliness is evidence that we ought to belong. Loneliness points to community. And interestingly enough, another thing she found was the best cure for loneliness is to be kind, is to do nice things to others instead of just trying to take care of yourself. And that was interesting. That's another topic for another time. But loneliness points to belongingness. And this is straight from Scripture. And God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." God designed us for community. We're not meant to be alone. God gave us the family unit, and then family units came together to form communities. And then from those, we get societies. And we're always designed to be connected. And that's why loneliness hurts so much. Look at another psalm that David wrote in Psalm 25. In verses 16 to 18, he writes, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." Or we have the darkest psalm in the Bible, Psalm chapter 88. I mention this psalm a lot, but it's a lament psalm, and the conclusion of Psalm 88, the closing words of this psalm is, "You have caused my beloved, my friend, to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Another way to translate those last words in Psalm 88, like the NIV does, is, "Darkness is my closest friend." We see from Scripture that our loneliness is not alone. The Bible acknowledges our loneliness and gives it legitimacy. And ultimately, our loneliness points to belonging. And really, what our loneliness communicates to us is that we are missing out on the greatest belonging that we ought to be part of. We're missing out in our relationship with God Himself. I think it's always important to remember the fall of humanity. And God created us to be in a relationship with Him. God spoke to Adam and Eve directly. They recognized His presence. But when they sinned, or when they willfully disobeyed God's direct commands, that relationship was broken. They were cast out of paradise. There was a separation because of sin. Because we chose to reject God, there's a separation between us and Him. And in doing so, we dig this pit deeper and deeper of loneliness and meaninglessness. Now, there's a song that my kids introduced me to via their cousins, I think. It's by a band called A Great Big World. And the song is called Rockstar. It's a really good song. But the premise of the song is about lost dreams and how we all want to be a rock star, but lost our way along the line somewhere. But one of the verses really hit me. And it goes, "There's a girl in a treetop looking at the stars, waiting for a touchdown coming in from Mars, thinking, is there anybody out there? There's a boy thinking of her, playing his guitar, searching for the answer buried in his heart, thinking, is there anybody out there?" And the chorus goes, "If there's a meaning, can you show me a sign? The more I look, it just gets harder to find. The world is spinning and I want to know why." Those lyrics really hit me. And I was tearing up, maybe because it was one of my midlife crises or mid-year crises. But is there anyone out there? That's so real sometimes. And that longing to find meaning. Like, can you show me a sign? This is all about something. All of us have felt this way before. And if you haven't, you will. Is there anybody out there? Well, Psalm 8 that we just read gives us a sobering yet amazing perspective on our place in this universe. You know, it starts with this praise, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And God is majestic. His glory, which is His splendor and majesty, His glory is even greater than the heavens. But the heavens are as far as we can see, and God's glory is even beyond that. And then verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." These babies and infants are likely referring to Israel, this small nation, this inconsequential people group that was far inferior to the superpowers that surrounded them. God used this baby and infant, this Israel nation, to shame the strong. And then we get to verse 3 and 4, which I think is the heart of this song. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David, the writer of this psalm, looks at creation. And in particular, he's looking at the night sky. The heavens have always been a place of speculation. The heavens have a range of meaning in the Bible. It can be about the literal sky above us, all the way up to being the place where God himself resides and dwells. And in Genesis 1, in the opening verses of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And this idea of the heavens and the earth means God created all things, the entire material universe. So the heavens have always been a place of speculation. I mean, we do it ourselves. Right? We look out in the clouds during the day, and it just takes our imagination to great places. We just see all these different shapes and pictures up in the clouds. And then at nighttime, we see the stars, and we make out patterns and constellations, and we see the wonder of these far-off lights making their way down to us. You know, God told us in Genesis chapter 1, that the lights in the sky, the greater and lesser lights and the stars, they would be signs for the seasons and days and years. Where the heavenly lights have an order to them, have a progression to them, that have been observed by humanity from the beginning of our existence. And we obviously know about the Greek constellations. The Chinese also independently had their own constellation system. And then even further back to ancient Babylon, the Babylonians, one of the superpowers we read about in the Bible, they had their own constellations that were charted. The stars always brought speculation and thought and wonder. And when we look at the heavens, we feel so small. And there's something about nature that makes us feel small. I'm sure you've gone on trips, you've been overwhelmed by just natural beauty of the world and how small you feel next to it. And maybe you've gone on hikes and felt so small next to this mountain. Maybe you've gone to the oceans and just felt so small next to all this water. And even here in the Midwest, we have the Great Lakes. The Great Lakes are amazing. And I took a solo trip to Lake Superior a couple of years ago, and it was great. It was this deep blue lake. It holds the most water of all the Great Lakes. You just feel so small, and you're just filled with awe at this great lake. And I remember when I was there, I had this brilliant idea to go down what they call the log slide. And it's this huge sand dune that goes down to the beach. It's one of the two highest and steepest dunes in Michigan. It's really stunning. When you're there, it feels like you're just looking over a cliff, right? That's how steep the dune is. And on top, there's a sign, a warning sign, saying this is a really steep climb. It's 500 feet down, 300 feet of vertical distance. And so if you get stuck, you have to call a rescue crew. And I looked it up, and it said, you know, people, they might charge you up to $3,000. Well, I decided to go down anyways. And that's because some of the people I met there were like, you should go down, it's really nice, it's not that hard, you know, it's great. So I went down, and even though it was scary going down, it was a nice hike down the log slide. And as I was going down and I was enjoying nature, I just felt, wow, this is one of the best decisions I've ever made in my life. And of course, it was time to go up, and that was rough, for me at least. I've done other dunes. The Indiana Dunes is light work compared to the log slide, okay? And this was like going up a ladder, except you keep on sinking down in the sand, and you're trying to climb up this big dune. And I was going up, I just kept on thinking, am I going to be one of the statistics they mentioned on the warning sign? You know, am I going to have to call the rescue crew? But then I realized, you know, I don't have any food, I don't have any water, and I don't have any cell service. You know, thanks T-Mobile, right? And so, you know, I was just thinking to myself, wow, the walk down was great, but this was probably the dumbest decision ever made in my life. And is there anybody out there? And as I looked up, all I saw was sand, and the top of the dune was so far away. Thankfully, people started coming in, and they're pointing at me. And I was like, oh, at least they'll call me, you know, call the rescue crew if I faint or something. By God's grace, you know, I made it up the mountain. I think part of the motivation was I don't have $3,000 to be rescued. But when I got up there, someone told me, hey, I took a video of you because you looked like a little ant climbing up this hill where I was. I was like, wow, that might have been a viral video of being rescued, right? But all this to say, you know, I felt very small when I was climbing up this log slide. And I had a lot of thoughts when I was climbing up this log slide. Most of my thoughts were, wow, Joe, you're real stupid, right? Wow, there's a lot of sand. Wow, this climb is hard. What if I faint and no one sees me here? Why did I climb down here when no one was around? But then as you think these thoughts, the thoughts become deeper. And then you start thinking, what have I accomplished in my life only for me to be stuck here forever? God, are you out there? Can you help me? Is this the meaning of my life to end it all buried in sand? Right? These thoughts all came in my head. And there are times when we realize we're so small. We're just this little ant climbing up this big hill. We're just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a speck in the timeline of history. We're just one person out of billions. And we wonder where we fit in. We wonder what it's all about. Is there anybody out there? And Psalm 8 informs us, yes. And not only is there someone out there, that someone cares about you. And verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist, David, is recognizing that even though we're quite small in creation, God, the creator, cares for us. He's mindful of us. As immense as nature is, as mind-boggling as the heavens and cosmology are, God is even greater than these things. And yet he cares for us. This is an amazing reality. God, the creator, the first cause, the infinite and omnipotent one, cares about us. And I don't think this reality hits us the way that it should. God cares about us. I think we forget how crazy this idea is, because I think we forget how big God is. You know, there's a well-known photograph taken of Earth by the Voyager 1 space probe, and the picture was taken back in 1990. It was one of the last pictures taken by this probe before it shut off its cameras as it left the solar system. Now, the Voyager 1 was actually launched in 1977, and it's still operational. It's still sending data back to Earth, which is amazing. Okay. The technology and how they were able to take pictures and transmit it is also a cool thing because of the technology they had back then. But the photo was taken by this probe as it was leaving the solar system right around where Neptune is, and it turned around and took a picture of Earth. And the picture is this really grainy, dark image with beams of light. And in one of the beams of light is this little pale blue dot. And it's smaller than a pixel, this pale blue dot. And that's Earth. And the well-known astronomer Carl Sagan, who actually petitioned NASA to take these final pictures, wrote a book called Pale Blue Dot. And Carl Sagan, as you may know, was a very eloquent writer and speaker. He spoke about the universe like poetry. But he was also an atheist. And so when Carl Sagan saw this photo, he said, look at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. And he writes this poetic description of humanity and how small and how precious we are and how alone we are in this universe and how we need to grow up and take care of each other instead of fighting with each other. And I agree with some of his points. But basically, he looked at this picture and said, look how small we are. Look how empty all this space is. We are alone. There's no one out there thinking about us, concerned about us. There's nothing out there that cares about us. We're here by ourselves. One of my seminary professors brought this photo up in class, and I really appreciated him because he had a very scientific mind. And as he was sharing this picture, he said that facts are always interpreted by the lens that we wear. Carl Sagan, coming from the lens of an atheist, looked at the pale blue dot and said, there's nothing out there. We're alone in this universe. But Christians, we have a different lens on. We have the lens of theism. And we look at this exact same picture and we say, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Right, David, with just his eyes, looked into the night sky and was overwhelmed by God's greatness and why God would care for such small creatures like us. We today, who have an even better perspective of the heavens, of the night sky, have a better perspective on the immensity of our solar system and our galaxy and the universe itself, we can say verse 4 with a deeper appreciation for who God is. And what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And we far too often, I do this myself all the time, we far too often view God too small. We forget or fail to realize how immense God is. And I'm not saying God is bigger than the physical universe. Right? God is immaterial. He's spirit, so we don't quantify his actual physical size as if it's something to be measured. Okay? God is spirit. He's immaterial. But God is big in the sense that he's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's transcendent. He is so wholly other. He stands outside his creation and is greater than his creation. And God created the vastness of the universe. The pale blue dot is just a picture from our solar system, which is a tiny part of our galaxy, which is just a tiny part of the observable universe. And God is greater than that. He not only knows us, but he cares for us. He is mindful of us. You may study astrophysics and the universe, and I enjoy learning about it, but it's so vast, I can only appreciate a tiny bit and comprehend only a tiny bit about the cosmos, and it's amazing. But God is even greater than that, and even more incomprehensible. The universe doesn't care about us, but God, who is greater than the universe, knows us and is mindful of us and loves us. That is an amazing truth. God knows us and loves us. God created us, and he gave us purpose. As we go through the second half of the psalm, in verses 5-8, it reminds us of our created person, our created purpose. And God created us, and he crowned us with glory and honor. And this is a callback to Genesis chapter 1. God made us in his image. We're unique amongst the creatures. He made us in his image and his likeness. And he gave humanity dominion over creation. And we were created to function as God's representatives in creation. As God's image bearers, we were to point all things to God, the source of life. And we're like these neon lights or these signs, these arrows pointing to the true light. When God created humanity, we know from the narrative in Genesis 1 that God said it was very good when he made humanity. Not just good, but very good. And our first parents, they lived with purpose. They lived in paradise. They lived out paradise communing with God and with each other. But that paradise didn't last. And again, we come back to the fall. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and in doing so, our created order, our purpose, was distorted and broken. Because of their sin, we are cursed, and things became out of order. Instead of glory and honor, we experience shame and brokenness. Instead of living out our purpose and having dominion over creation, we struggle and we toil as we work. And we don't see purpose in the things that we do. And we grasp for meaning as we feel more and more isolated and insignificant in this universe. And we cry out, is there anybody out there? Is there any meaning for me here? Is there any purpose in my existence? And the answer is that God, who created this vast universe, who's so far above our understanding, doesn't leave us alone in our despair. He doesn't ignore us. He answers us. If you can, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. You'll see the author of Hebrews actually quotes from Psalm 8. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And Hebrews 2, verse 5 says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." The author of Hebrews, we don't know who he was, but he was making a case in Hebrews chapter 1 for the supremacy of Jesus, his divine nature. And here in chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 8, and now he's making a case for the human nature of Christ and the importance of that. And it's not a full quote, as you probably noticed. The ancient world doesn't quote the way we quote today. And one thing you might have also noticed is that in verse 7, the author of Hebrews interprets that little to be in relation to time rather than modifying lower. Instead of a little lower, the author of Hebrews sees it as for a little time. And this is a possibility in the text, especially in the Greek version of Psalm 8, that the author is referencing. And I think we see kind of a double meaning here. But what I want us to pay attention to is what the author of Hebrews is using Psalm 8 for. Okay. Some scholars understand Hebrews to be saying that Psalm 8 is about Jesus himself, that Psalm 8 was always about Jesus, and things like the phrase Son of Man are in reference to Jesus, who, as we know, often referenced himself, referred to himself as a Son of Man. And so some people will take Hebrews 2 and look at Psalm 8 and say Psalm 8 was always about Jesus, not about man, and they'll call Psalm 8 a messianic psalm or a Christological psalm. But the majority of scholarship, and the interpretation I find more persuasive, is that the author of Hebrews was actually reading Psalm 8 with man in mind. And so when he quotes Psalm 8, all the pronouns of him and that phrase, Son of Man, is in reference to humanity, just as we read Psalm 8. And that understanding continues even in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And let me read verse 8 again while directing some of the pronouns. And so now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is man, he, God, left nothing outside his, man's, control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, man. And if that was confusing, let me read it again by just replacing those pronouns. Now in putting everything in subjection to man, God left nothing outside man's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. So the author of Hebrews sees Psalm 8 and recognizes that it's talking about humanity. And following the Genesis narrative, everything was in subjection to man. But we see presently that not everything is actually in subjection. We still toil and we face problems, and there are dangers in the world that affect us. There are all kinds of obstacles that prevent us from living out our created purpose. And again, it goes back to the fall. The fall prevents us from living out that purpose. But then the author of Hebrews shows us God's care for us. God doesn't leave us in our distress. He doesn't leave us in our brokenness and in our shame. But in verse 9 we read, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, Jesus is the answer to this present reality of our brokenness. Jesus became just like us. He became lower than the angels. He became fully flesh to walk the life we were unable to live and to suffer death so that we can have life. It's because Jesus took on flesh that he's able to heal our brokenness. He did what the first Adam could not do. He obeyed God. And in faith, we are united with Jesus, the second Adam, and we're restored back into a relationship with God and back into our created purpose. And so when you look at Psalm 8 and you read Hebrews 2, we see that God created us with purpose, but sin broke that. And we were lost and unable to live out what God created us to live. But God shows us his care for us through Jesus, the Son, who took on flesh to be like us so that we can have life. And all the existential questions of life and purpose and meaning, they find their answer in Jesus Christ. In all of our confusion and emptiness and loneliness, it's because our relationship with God was broken. But in Christ, our relationship is restored. And we begin to understand through the working of the Holy Spirit our purpose and existence again. All this to say is you're here for a reason. You're special. You're not a cosmic accident. God included you in this amazing story of existence. He created you to be loved, and he created you to share his love with others so that they can experience God's love as well. And we are objectively small, but God is still mindful of us and cares for us. And he demonstrated that care by taking on a human nature to walk this life. He demonstrated that care by going on the cross for the punishment that we deserved. And he demonstrates his care for us by restoring our relationship with God again and leading us a new life. And the obvious application from this passage is that if you are apart from God, turn to Jesus. Put your faith, which means put your trust in Jesus, God in the flesh, who loves you and died for you, who forgives you, and restores you into the relationship that was broken because of your sin. Turn to Jesus and find rest for your questions of belonging and purpose, and come home to where you belong. And for those of us who are in the faith, maybe we're going through a time of confusion and uncertainty and doubt. Praise God, the Bible gives room for his children to feel these things. I'd say it's good that you're here this morning. It's good that you're here worshiping with God's family, even if you may not fully feel it. God uses our corporate worship to remind us of his love for us. And God uses his corporate worship service so that we can share his love with each other. So please make a habit of coming out to corporate worship services. But with that, it's always the same application. God has given us ordinary means of grace, ordinary means of reminding us of who we are and who we belong to. And the two main means of grace is reading God's word and prayer. That's my encouragement. That's the application. Read God's word and pray. And we're using our Saturday morning devotionals now to go over a passage that we're reading from our Bible reading chart. So maybe this is a good time to just jump back in and to have at least that weekly devotional pace with the rest of the church. But we need to read God's word. We hear from God through his word. You know, when we read God's word, we don't read it alone. The Holy Spirit is reading with us, convicting us, and illuminating the truth to us. And read God's word. It's alive and active, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. So we read God's word and we pray. You know, I think objectively, we don't pray enough. I know I don't pray enough. We don't take enough time to go to God in our brokenness and our need. You know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Mark spoke from Luke 10, and he mentioned Martha and Mary. You know, Martha was busy getting everything together, while Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet. And Jesus told Martha that Mary had chosen the better portion. It reminded me of something I heard a long time ago about that passage. The pastor said, we often hear, don't just sit there, do something. But Jesus here says, don't just do something, sit here. And I think that's something we need to take to heart. Being busy is part of the life that God's given us. And we worship God through the hard work that we do each day. But our busyness with work is meaningless without Christ. And we're so busy with our work. We're so busy with just the activities that we have. We're so busy with our businesses. I just realized that business and busyness is the same root, they're the same word, right? And so I think that makes sense, right? Busyness is because we're just so occupied with the things that we have to do. And it means nothing without Christ. It's because our work just causes us anxiety and brokenness and hurt and uncertainty. So we need to go back to the Lord Jesus and sit at his feet, hear from him through his word, and pray to him with our needs and find our peace again. There's a song by a Christian artist, Michael W. Smith, called Place in This World. And it's a great pop rock song from the 90s. It actually hit number 6 in the Billboard Hot 100. But the chorus is a great prayer to start with. It says, looking for a reason, roaming through the night to find my place in this world, my place in this world. Not a lot to lean on. I need your light to help me find my place in this world, my place in this world. And I don't know how you're feeling this morning. If you're looking for that reason, if you're looking for your place and meaning in this universe, know that your place is in the family of God. He loves you and cares for you. And he's speaking to you through his word. And he's encouraging you through prayer. So let's turn to him again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who are we that you're mindful of us? Who are we that you care for us? God, you know what we're going through. You know the hurts and the pains and the burdens that we carry. You know, many of us here are feeling loneliness that no one else knows about. We just bury those feelings deep in our hearts. Try not to expose them so that no one knows. You know our hearts, God. You know how invisible we feel and how uncertain we feel and how anxious we feel about our lives. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would show us again how much you love us. That you, the creator of all existence, you actually do mind us and see us and hear us and love us and care for us. Would you remind us again of the gospel? That Jesus took on flesh to live the life we could have never hoped to live, to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin on the cross, and to rise again victoriously so that we can be raised into new life. Would we remember the gospel as we navigate this life? And we remember our place in your family. Would we remember the purpose that you created us to live? And would we go and walk in the new life that Christ earned for us? We ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray.